Right. We continue our sacred time, Book of Revelation, Matthew 24 study. We will be looking primarily at two of the handouts that Louise has sent out these past weeks. We can kind of pick up with where we left off last week. It's handout number 10, entitled The Structure of Revelation, Charts on the Book of Revelation. We'll be looking at that one, and then we'll be looking at also at outline for the study of the Book of Revelation. That was the one we started with several weeks ago. It's the three-page handout, and we're going to the second page, and we'll be looking at both of those. So as you get those, we'll open in prayer. Lord, thank you for the prayers for the saints. Thank you for the prayers for the move of God in people's lives, Lord. Thank you for grace, for our impact as a congregation, as ministers, Lord, as disciple makers, Father. Lord, we also pray now that you would bring forth the understanding of your word as we gather together to listen to it, Father, to be transformed by it. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. All right. We're looking at different outlines of the Book of Revelation, including my own, that I made on the three-sheet outline called Outline for Study of the Book of Revelation. That's just my own and one other. And then on this particular outline from the charts on the Book of Revelation, we really were looking at the sevenfold drama structure outline. Actually, the outlines on that handout, there are four different outlines. And I mean, just about every commentator who does a commentary has a different outline. But these are some of the more commonly used outlines. And it's looking at the book from different perspectives and saying, if you look at it from a different perspective, you can outline it differently. And an outline gives a sense of order. It gives a sense of coherence. It gives a sense of structure that gives you a kind of a short view of perhaps the divine perspective, the divine order behind the book. The fact that any of these four and a number of others can work shows you that the power of biblical prophecy to speak in, I guess the term is multivalence. Multivalence is voices speaking in a different manner, but all ultimately focusing on the same issue, order, or a pattern. Multivalence is the fact that, you know, the Lord can speak. And when his word goes forth, as Jeremiah says, it's like a hammer that shatters the rock into 70 pieces. And one of the images there is God's word accomplishes 70 things at once. And so I tend to think all of these are valid. Multivalence means they're different voices speaking, but they're not different voices speaking in a way that bring confusion, but they're different voices speaking in a way that shows that the Lord, when he speaks, he's dealing on so many different levels at the same time. I mean, the Lord himself is three in one. The Lord himself is neither created nor has an end. The Lord himself is a number of things that we aren't. And so he can speak in multivalence, and the church needs to hear this, and the church needs to understand this. So often we reduce how the Lord speaks or how the Lord thinks to the way we think or the way we speak or the way we act or the way we understand. And of course, Isaiah 55 says that his ways are not our ways. The Lord is an eternal being. We are created. And so learning to stand in his presence and hear from him, one of the ways that we know the Spirit of God is at work in our lives is when we appreciate multivalence, when somebody can say, all right, now we've got four possible interpretations of this verse. Which one is the right one? See, that's very human. The divine says, well, all four are correct, and actually I've got about seven more. And see, we tend to see contradiction where God does not see contradiction. We see contradiction where the Lord sees fullness. The fullness of Christ is that we may receive an aspect of Christ, but we need to see the fullness of Christ. That in itself is one of the reasons why the messages to the seven churches at the start of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, each one of them sees a vision. Each one of them is addressed with an aspect of the vision of Jesus in chapter 1. Jesus is to see Jesus completely, you have to see him seven different aspects, seven different ways. And each church has a piece of the puzzle. Each church has an aspect of Christ that John sees in Revelation chapter 1. That in itself is it shows the significance of multivalence in the body of Christ. Well, I see Jesus with the sword coming out of his mouth. That's all it is. Jesus is a sword. Jesus is always bringing judgment. And somebody else says, yeah, well, I see Jesus standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Jesus is a church person. And another one says, well, I see Jesus as the one who has the keys to death and hell. Well, he has all of those things. But because we're limited, we're not multivalent. We're human beings that see one thing at a time, see one aspect at a time. And the purpose of the seven churches is at the end of the message to each church, John also says, prophesies, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We need to be disciples of multivalence. And the way you can be disciples of multivalence is recognize that churches outside of your tradition see something of Jesus that you don't see. We do see something, and it's somehow people think if I say this other tradition is true, then that means I'm agreeing that my tradition is false. No, you're agreeing that they're both true. They're both aspects of Christ. So to not only see Jesus in this manner, but to recognize that you can get a prophecy from Jesus and say, okay, what do we see? Well, this is what one sees. This is what another sees. Outline the book for me. Well, which one of these four outlines is correct? Well, they're all correct, and there are a number more that are correct. It just says that the Lord is a being that when he looks at something, he sees things in a different way. All right. He sees things in a different way from human beings. And I know people who study biology, when you study how certain beings, not non-human creatures, part of the animal creation, or part of the reptile creation, or part of the bird creation. When you study how animals, creatures, insects see things differently from the way we do, what we might suggest is that, well, the Lord's a different kind of animal too, and he sees things different from the way we see things. Remember, He not only has no beginning and has no end, but he dwells in eternity. It's what Isaiah 57. He lives in this realm of eternity. The realm of eternity is a realm that has no past, no present, and no future. What does that even mean? What does that even mean? Well, we find out sometimes when the Spirit of God moves on us and we go somewhere where we've never been, and we will find out when we live forever with the Lord in eternity. But how would a being who has no past, present, and future see things? I mean, I see things like right now. Like what I looked at 5 seconds ago is the past. What I'm looking at this moment is the present until it's not the present anymore. And when I think about the future, well, that's something that hasn't taken place yet. But we cannot experience those three dimensions simultaneously. We can't do it. But God does. Now, I can only fathom science fiction guesses as to what that is. But because this is who he is, when he speaks his word can be, as Walter Brueggemann says, disorienting. We have an orientation. We have a reality that we're locked into. And then God comes into our life and moves by the Spirit and speaks to us, and we're disoriented. It ought to be that way. That's one of the signs of the Spirit. Now, some of the signs of the Spirit when the Lord speaks is he actually anchors us in his order, and that's very orienting. But other times he disorients us. And usually when he disorients us, it's because, you know, he takes us into reorientation. He brings us into a new level, a new reality. So that's a little introduction to how we're looking at these various outlines. Consider them all true. Don't consider one true and not the other true. Consider them all true. And that's kind of an introduction to the effect of the book of Revelation on the church throughout her history. It's disorienting because it's an eternal prophecy. I was reading again, I'm always reading new books, and I'm reading a book that has different articles in it. And I'll just even quote from this book for you. Just to read you this. The chapter is, what is the genre of Revelation? In other words, what style of literature, what type of literature, what type of biblical literature do we consider the book of Revelation? I mean, the Gospels are Gospels. Acts is sacred history. The epistles are epistles. But you get to the book of Revelation. Well, what the heck is the book of Revelation? And this is an article by a Bible interpreter, Ian Paul. His first name is Ian, I-A-N, and his last name is Paul, as in Paul the Apostle. Ian Paul, he's done a commentary on the book of Revelation, and he's writing in this book. It's called The Book of Revelation of John Among Its Critics, Questions and Controversies. And the different authors answer 10 or 11 different questions here. And this particular author's answering, what's the genre of Revelation? What type of literature is it? I mean, and he talks about at the start, and you know, having been a literature teacher, I understand this. He says we read different pieces of literature differently. You read fiction different from the way you read nonfiction. You read arithmetic different from the way you'd read a psychological passage, a science passage versus a history passage. You would read poetry different from the way you would read history. So what type of passage we're looking at frames the way we read it. We read it in different ways. So he quotes here, there is a New Testament introduction, and it's done by Donald Carson, Douglas Moo, and Leon Morris. And they describe the book of Revelation as a prophecy cast in an apocalyptic mold and written down in the form of an epistle. In other words, it says that Revelation is three different types of literature. It's first of all, first and foremost, it's a prophecy. It's John, excuse me, says it this is a prophecy. So it's a thus saith the Lord. It's a prophecy. It's similar to one of the Old Testament prophets standing up, Jeremiah or Isaiah, thus says the Lord. And it's a prophecy. It's simply a 22 chapter prophecy. In our church, we might be used to hearing a 5 minute prophecy, a 1 minute prophecy, a 2.5 minute prophecy. John's prophecy is a 22 chapter prophecy. It's thus says the Lord, and then he goes on for 22 chapters. So it's a prophecy. It's also written like an apocalypse. Apocalyptic writings were very common, both in the time, the century before Christ, the time of Christ, and the century after Christ. There was this eruption of apocalyptic writings. And an apocalypse is, of course, that type of writing is a figure, a very famous figure in Jewish or church history, receives a revelation from a supernatural being, and the whole future of the history of Israel or the history of the church is laid out in this apocalypse. Well, it's a prophecy and it's an apocalypse, but it's also an epistle because it's formatted the way an epistle is. It's there's greetings, there's a benediction, an introduction of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And then it closes with usually a bened another benediction of grace. Sometimes what is added in an epistle, of course, is an oath that says, woe unto you if you don't listen to these words. And then, of course, the majority of the information in that epistle, in that letter, is something that the writer communicates specifically to the churches under his or her authority. And all of these features are there. And so, biblical scholars argue about it, but they quote a couple different writers here. Ramsey Michael says, if it's a letter, it's like no other early Christian letter we possess. There are some similarities to some things that Paul wrote, but the majority of what's going on in this letter is unlike any early Christian letter we possess. If it's an apocalypse, it is like no other apocalypse. There's no other apocalypse written in the first century BC or first century AD or early second century AD that matches the height, the depth, the powerful emotional response that the book of Revelation brings. And then finally he says, if it's a prophecy, he goes, it's unique among any prophecy that we see throughout Scripture. So it's a very, very unique book. And in that context, the sevenfold drama structure, which is the bottom outline on the chart we gave you last week, we went over that. I wanted to go over that because in the previous week I'd spoken about the book of Revelation is not necessarily chronological. Rather, it's different scenes in a dramatic presentation that when the curtain goes up, unveils Jesus in a different way from the previous drama, or the previous dramatic revelation. And so we talked about Act One is Jesus in the middle of the seven golden lampstands, and that's Jesus the first revelation of this he's unveiled is he's always in the midst of his church. Where Jesus is, the church is; where the church is, Jesus is, and you cannot separate the two. I have said over and over and over for years that people who say I really love Jesus but I don't love the church is a very flawed view, because you can't separate Jesus from the church. Jesus died to redeem the church. Jesus died to birth the church, and Jesus died to equip the church in order to accomplish his purposes. The purposes of God cannot be accomplished apart from the church. Now, I'm not saying people can't be saved, can't be touched by the Lord, can't know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. I'm not taking that away from anybody. That's above my pay grade. I can't take that away from anyone. But when people actually think that they could fulfill God's purposes outside of the structure of the church, they're just incorrect. They're incorrect. They can still receive blessings from the Lord, but we're in this for more than blessings from the Lord. We're in this for discipleship. We're in this to fulfill God's kingdom purposes in human history. And so the first unveiling of Jesus is he's going to be a Jesus who's always with his church. It's like my identity. I don't even have an identity as Oz. My identity is Oz and Jan. Jan's is Jan's and Oz. I mean, our identity is so linked together that even when we're not together physically, who we are is defined by our togetherness, by our being together. And that's Jesus in the church. Jesus in the church is Oz and Jan. Jan is the church. Jesus is Oz. It's husband and wife. So Jesus, the first manifestation of his unveiling is the Christ who is in the midst of his church. Act two, the seven seals. Jesus is now revealed as the Lamb in heaven, whose throne is coterminous with the throne of Yahweh, the throne of the living God. It's almost to suggest there aren't two thrones, but there's one throne, in spite of the fact that all throughout the Old Testament there are two thrones. There are two thrones, and Yahweh is on one throne, and his son, his Messiah, his king, is seated at his right hand. But what revelation does is it quotes the Old Testament. It alludes to the Old Testament. It's constantly pointing to the Old Testament. I've said this before, but this doesn't originate with me. Many commentators say there's not a single line in the book of Revelation, in any verse, there's not a single line that doesn't somehow make an allusion to something in the Old Testament. It's the book is so yoked to the Old Testament. And so you have some scholars say, yep, John is unpackaging the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. But yet, John does something that Ezekiel does in the Old Testament. Ezekiel, and we talked about this earlier in the class, Ezekiel blows the minds of the Orthodox rabbis, because what he does is he takes familiar verses throughout Scripture and then basically brings something new, almost disassembles them and rearranges them. Almost, it could be said, contradicts them. Well, it contradicts if you're looking at it from a human perspective, but if you're looking at it from multivalence, which we talked about earlier tonight, if you're looking at it from the perspective of God, multivalence, all Ezekiel does is he sees things that are already there in the scriptures of Israel that nobody else ever saw. He just sees them, and he comes up with this kind of, he draws this new conclusion. This new conclusion. And when we were talking about some of the fulfillments, particularly in Ezekiel 40 through 48, where Ezekiel comes out right and it says, And he doesn't say, well, it said this in Deuteronomy, but here's what my vision says, and my vision's different from Deuteronomy. What the priesthood's like, what the festivals are going to be like, what the temple's going to be like. And because it seemed that Ezekiel was contradicting things that were laid out in the Torah, and I don't mean he. Nobody contradicts the moral basis of Scripture. Nobody comes out and says, "Thus says the Lord, adultery is okay." Nobody comes out and says, "Oh, thus says the Lord, it's okay to steal. It's okay to murder." No. The moral issues are there's a consistency from Genesis to Revelation, and if you are saying that Moses wrote Genesis, and John wrote Revelation, then that's a period of, you got a period there of 1500 years. Scripture doesn't, the moral basis of Scripture, in other words, what's good and evil, what's right and wrong, what's righteous and unrighteous, that's not what we mean that something appears contradictory. But when you talk about issues of the festivals, issues of time, issues of the way God's kingdom manifests itself, the rabbi said, I don't even know if we should allow the book of Ezekiel to be in the canon of the Old Testament scriptures. And again, you know what I'm going to say next, or you should anticipate it. What book in the New Testament was going to be left out of the New Testament because of its contradictory trajectories? Well, the book of Revelation. And see, when people look at the actual structure of Revelation, there have been studies done. You can take the book of Ezekiel and follow the train of thought in the book of Ezekiel from chapter to chapter, and that is the closest parallel in which the book of Revelation is laid out. Everybody sees Daniel in the book of Revelation because Daniel, there's so many direct references to the book of Daniel. What Daniel said was, seal up the book, it's for the future. John says, unseal the book, it's now because Jesus has come. The future in the old covenant is always saying for the time of the Messiah. And when the Messiah comes, it all works itself out. It's fulfilled. But when you look at the structure of Revelation, it follows very closely to Ezekiel. And so Jesus, this is one of the things, it's like, okay, wait a second. There are two thrones in heaven, the throne of Yahweh and the throne of his Messiah. But in the book of Revelation, there's a single throne and both Yahweh and the Messiah sit on it. Which one is true? They're both true. They're looking at reality from a different perspective. Yahweh, the Father, and Jesus, the Messiah, the Son, are separate persons. They are two persons, but they're also one God. And this, when we move from two thrones in the Old Covenant to a single throne at the end of the New Covenant in the book of Revelation, it's saying, three persons, or in this case, two persons, but one God. They only need one throne. And that's who Jesus is revealing himself as. He is the second act is revealing Jesus as God. It's an unveiling of not just Jesus as the one in the church, or the one who grants the inheritance to God's people, or the one who brings judgment to those forces that oppose his kingdom. How about this one? It's unveiling Jesus as God. All right. And of course, you throw the seven spirits in the presence of the throne, and now you have Father, Son, and Spirit. The same thing, Ezekiel talks about this millennial temple, this great millennial temple that's going to take place after the wars of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And we have Gog and Magog, later on at the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 20. The Gog and Magog, according to Ezekiel, symbolize this final ultimate battle between the forces of evil and the Lord. Well, yes, there's going to be a millennial temple. And if we read Ezekiel 40 through 48, and I went through it purposely, showing you different things that were fulfilled in terms of sacred time and how they might influence or affect the future prophetic destiny of the church. But wait a second, you get to Revelation 22 and says, and there is no more temple. I didn't see any temple. Well, what is it? Is there a temple? I mean, there's a temple in heaven, and the church is going to heaven, and God's inviting the church to become part of the heavenly council, and the temple on earth just represents the temple in heaven, and the whole book of Revelation revolves around this temple that's in heaven and how this temple in heaven has ultimate authority over human history, not human temples or human kings or human kingdoms or human empires or human governments. The heavenly temple does, just like in Ezekiel. And then you get to Revelation 22 and says, oh, there's no temple. There isn't any temple. Wait a second. There's no temple. What do you mean there's no temple? Well, you don't need a temple because the Lord and the Lamb are the temple. Well, which is true? They're both true. It's simply saying we look at the temple because it's a place of worship. It's a place where we go to encounter God, and it's a place where his throne is. We don't not only encounter him, but he rules the universe from there. But who needs a temple when you understand the real temple is this relationship that God the Father and God the Son have with God's people? Multivalence, all right? So in Act 2, you see the Lamb is in heaven. The Lamb's throne is coexistent with the throne of Yahweh, and there the Lamb breaks open the seals. That's what the Lamb does in heaven. He looses the seals from the inheritance document of the church so the saints of the Most High can inherit the kingdom. That's the second revelation of Jesus. Jesus is unveiled as the one in the midst of the church and the one who determines the unfolding of the kingdom in human history. Act 3, the seven trumpets. Well, now that's Jesus who is behind all judgment that takes place in human history against anyone and anything that opposes his kingdom purpose. And so in Act 3, which runs, you know, the seven trumpets run from chapter 8, verse 6 to 11, verse 18. 11:15 says the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. So Jesus is now revealed as the one who establishes God's kingdom in human history. Now, note that Jesus is the one who establishes God's kingdom in human history, not the church, not apostles and prophets, not America or any nation. Jesus is the one who does it. And that's important. People, and nations start driving outside of their lane when they start thinking that somehow they're the source of God's kingdom and history. That's where you get Hitlers and Stalins and Idi Amins and you know, superhuman imam figures in ISIS, and where you get these nations and political structures get delusional because they start thinking of themselves in divine terms. Well, they're not divine. And the Lord makes that clear in the rise and fall of every empire that's ever existed in human history. They rise, they fall. Jesus continues as Lord. And there's no reason to believe that that's going to change in the near future or the future of human history, how long it lasts. Will there be a day when America ends? There most certainly will be a day in which America ends. So don't treat it like it's some kind of unending entity. That's what the Romans thought. The Romans saw themselves as they were it. They were the conclusion. They were the finality of human history. They were the gods had decreed that Rome was the high point of human history. Well, good luck with that one right now. And see, those same kinds of delusions are not only in all those evil empires, but they're in America too as well. And they're delusions, okay? And it's a delusion for an apostle or a prophet or a church movement to think that somehow, oh, we're it. No, you're not. That's what the unveiling of Jesus in Act 3 is. The unveiling of Jesus in Act 4, that was the seven tableaus, and we spent a lot of time dealing with that week in the midst of the heavenly woman, which is God's people, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, the disciples of Jesus, the gospel, the final end time harvest. In the midst of that, who's the key? Jesus is the key to all of that. Jesus is the key. And so in Act 4, the unveiling of Jesus is he's the key to establishing the kingdom of God in human history. Acts 5, the seven bowls of wrath, that's Jesus judging Babylon in particular, or the beast and the false prophet and the dragon along with Babylon. Jesus is unveiled in that Act 5 as the one who puts a stop to the false kingdom and the false bride and the dragon and the false prophet and the beast. In Act 6, it's specifically the Jesus who returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and no one or nothing can oppose him or stand in his way. He might have been crucified at his first coming. In his second coming, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He might have been humbled in his first coming, though he certainly was exalted in his resurrection and ascension. But he's going to be exalted throughout all of human history, and every eye will see him in Acts 7. That's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then, of course, in Acts 7, that's Jesus being unveiled as the one who is the real temple. We don't need a temple if we have Jesus. We actually become his temple. Now, that still leaves us with a couple other outlines to look at the book. And if you go to the top of handout number 10, there is an actual threefold structure. The whole book of Revelation can be parsed, can be interpreted based on Revelation 1 verse 19. So this is kind of a sequential, a time, a sequential time factor in terms of the prophecy itself. And we'll go to Revelation chapter 1, and the final aspect of this unveiling of Jesus, we'll pick it up in verse 17 of Revelation 1. And when I saw him, when I saw Jesus in his fullness, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys to the grave and to death. I have the place, the keys of Hades." This place that human beings go to after death, and the keys of death itself. And a couple things to point out is ultimately when John sees Jesus, and this description of him really starts in verse 12. I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. Maybe we can actually say it starts in verse 10 when he says, "I was in the spirit on the day of the Lord, and I heard a loud voice behind me." He hears a voice, and then he speaks. He turns to hear the voice, and then he sees. He hears and he sees. And that's just a summation of all of Old Testament prophetic ministry. They hear the Lord and they see the Lord. John hears and sees him as this kind of prototypical ultimate prophet. John's the ultimate prophet. He's the final prophet. I mean, Jesus is the final prophet in one sense, but John is the final prophet that we see in the body of Christ. He's a prototype of what the prophetic ministry should be accomplishing through the rest of church history, and that is to hear the Lord, to see the Lord, and to report to the churches what one has heard and one has seen. That's really what the biblical ministry of a prophet is. You know, it's not to be a glorified fortune teller to tell you your future. Oh, if only we had some profits to come around. I kind of need to hear what I need to do with my life. Well, that's not really the purpose of a prophet. That's the purpose of a clairvoyant. That's the purpose of a fortune teller. Okay, what John is solidifying is this is what a prophet really is about. He hears the Lord, he sees the Lord, and he reports to the church, chapters 2 and 3, and to the nations, starting in chapter 10. That's what he does. So all of this comes to a conclusion in verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now, to truly see the Lord is to truly see the Lord is to image death and resurrection. That's what Jesus says. He says, I'm the first and the last. I'm the one who was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Death and resurrection are embedded in the vision of who Jesus is. He's the one who died and was raised from the dead, and he will always be that. He'll always be that. I was reading a book recently, and they're talking about, and there have been two versions of understanding the phenomenon that takes place at the end of the Gospel of John, where Jesus comes into the room and he appears to all the disciples in chapter 20, and Thomas isn't there. And the others tell him the Lord appeared to us, and he looked at him and said, "This is mass hallucination. What is going on here? Are you out of your mind? You've seen the Lord. We saw the Lord. He was crucified. Remember nail prints in his hands. Remember a spear in his side." And so Thomas just says, "Unless I see the wounds in his hands, or I see the spear wound in his side, and I can stick my finger in it," he says, "I'm not going to believe." Well, you have to be careful what you say, not because of who happens to be in the room when you say it, but because the Lord's here's the Lord is the invisible participant to every conversation that you'll ever have in your life, including some conversations you have in your mind and your mind alone. He's a witness to them. So he comes in the room and he says, "Thomas, come here." He says, "Go ahead, stick your hands, stick your finger into my hands and into the wound in my side, and be not unbelieving, but be believing." And of course, Thomas' response is, "My Lord and my God." When he sees Jesus, he doesn't just see him as his rabbi anymore. He doesn't just see him as his Messiah anymore. He calls him, "You are my Lord and my God." He calls him Yahweh and Elohim. He says, Thomas has an incredible revelation in Thomas, and the Lord says, "You believe now because you've seen. Blessed are those who don't see but yet believe." And Jesus is talking about literally, but people who don't see literally still see in the spirit. But the argument through church history is, and there was an argument that said Jesus just kept his wounds there for Thomas to see, but after Jesus ascended to heaven, the wounds are gone. There's another school of thought, and I tend toward this school, is that Jesus is going to have those wounds forever. And having those wounds forever, what an incredible statement those are about death and resurrection. Death is not the end. Our woundedness does not determine who we are. Our woundedness may stay with us forever. God doesn't remove our woundedness. He uses our woundedness and resurrects us in the midst of our woundedness. And we actually bear those scars as treasures for all eternity. I mean, can you imagine thinking of the most traumatic event that you ever experienced in your life? The most traumatic event you've ever experienced in your life, and the wounds that it left. Heal me of these wounds. The Lord doesn't remove the wounds. He transforms you because of the wounds, because the Lord God is a God in whom life triumphs. Even when death appears to triumph, the Lord says, no, no. See, God doesn't go back in the past and remove our past from us. He goes back into the past and redeems it. He causes us to see not only Jesus in the present, hope, have faith in Jesus in the present and hope in him for the future, but the love of God encircles our entire existence, and the Lord brings his love into those past traumas and heals us, not by removing the trauma, but by letting God's love transcend the trauma. In fact, letting God's love find its source in the trauma. And so we live and move and have our being in him. It's so powerful. When you begin to understand those things, that's what frees you from the grip of the past. When we live in the grip of the past, we are saying, Lord, go back in the past and take my past away. And the Lord says, nope, you're carrying the wounds into eternity. But those wounds are going to be the source of the revelation of my love to you. And when you begin to understand those things in the spirit, see, that's, I just described what real inner healing is. Real inner healing does not go into the past and take away the horror and the trauma. Real inner healing, Jesus comes into the midst of the horror and trauma and says, but I love you. I was there with you then. I'm with you now, and I'll be with you in the future. Faith is present. Hope, it tends to be future, but love just transcends it all. Love is eternal. Love is the closest thing to no past, no present, and no future. And the hurts of your past become minimized in the love of God that he manifests in his resurrection life. Life and love, according to John, are really parallels. Where God's life is, it's there because of God's love. When God's love is in our midst, he releases his life in us. And where God shines his light into our souls and we see him as he is, we see ourselves as we really are, we see him as he really is, and we somehow connect the two together, God's love is at work. It's a powerful thing. So I tend to think that no, I think Jesus's keeping of those scars forever is a picture that resurrection triumphs over life. So when John sees the full, complete Jesus, that maybe starts with hearing the voice in verse 10 and going all the way down to verse 17 when he sees the Lord, why wouldn't John fall at his feet as dead? John is recognizing in the revelation of the Lord, the ascended Lord. Now, he's already seen the risen Lord, all right? John hasn't seen the ascended Lord. Paul saw the ascended Lord. Paul's apostolic ministry, it's called ascension gift ministry. It's a gift that a gift and a ministry that emerges after the ascension of Jesus. The disciples saw Jesus, it's a post-resurrection appearance. That's why Paul said, guys, you understand, when he's listing everybody in the in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul's listing everybody at the end of 1 Corinthians, or at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, when he's listing all those who saw the Lord, and you know, he appeared to Peter, he was seen by 500 brethren at once. He was seen by his brother James. Then he was seen by all the apostles. Then he says, last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time, which Paul, it actually says, I've quoted you this before, but maybe not everybody's heard it. Then last of all, he was seen also by me as an aborted child, born stillborn or stillborn. He sees himself as an aborted child, and because the implication you get from that is I should have followed Jesus when he was alive. Because you see, the conflict in the early church was over the fact that Paul didn't see Jesus after he was raised from the dead, and that Paul persecuted Christians after Jesus was raised from the dead. And there was this idea that Paul's apostolic ministry was inferior to those who had been his disciples and saw him when he was raised from the dead on the earth. And that's always plaguing Paul. Paul is always accused. Yeah, but you didn't see Jesus. And Paul would always say, but I did see Jesus on the road to Damascus. Well, that's not the same. You just had a vision of Jesus. You didn't see the real Jesus. But see, Paul did see the real Jesus. But he calls himself an aborted fetus. And that's actually in 1 Corinthians 15:8. He calls himself an aborted fetus. And the implication is that Paul saw Jesus when his disciples were following. Paul saw the real Jesus. I mean, Paul would have been in Jerusalem with Gamaliel. You know, he was a disciple of the great leader of the Sanhedrin, who was a rabbi. He was with him, and he was his disciple. So he probably saw Jesus. He may have even heard Jesus preach, but he didn't believe. So he calls himself, I was a stillborn. I should have seen him, but I didn't. And if I would have seen him, it would have taken care of all these problems, because Paul was dogged by Jew, non-believer and believer alike. The Jewish believers were ruthless to Paul, just as his fellow countrymen were, because he didn't see Jesus and he was persecuted. But the irony is he actually saw a superior version of Jesus. The disciples saw the resurrected Lord and they saw him ascend to heaven, but Jesus comes and appears to Paul in his ascension ministry. It's one's post-resurrection, the other's post-ascension. Paul saw him the resurrected Jesus is the Messiah, vindicated Messiah raised from the dead. The ascended Jesus is the one who's ascended to his throne, who's been established as king of the universe by God the Father. Paul has a superior version of Jesus. But see how men's mind works? Well, no, that's not superior. Well, why isn't it superior? Because it isn't superior to my mind, but it was. And that's why Paul, in the very next verse, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He's explaining why he's calling himself an aborted fetus. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than all those who came before me. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." What is Paul saying? He's saying, my authority in the gospel is actually, I've accomplished more than all the rest of the apostles. And he says it's because of the grace of God, but it's also because he has a superior vision of Jesus. Jesus appears to him. Jesus comes up out of the grave and appears to the 12 and the others. He says, "Father, keep an eye on the throne for me. I got to go down to earth to appear to Paul and call him apostolically." See, that's powerful stuff. Paul did not have a vision of Jesus. Jesus came down from heaven and appeared to him, just as Jesus came up from the grave and appeared to the other apostles. Now, what's the point I'm making here? Well, the point is that what John sees of Jesus in Revelation 1, he's never seen before. John, if we're assuming that the John who wrote the book of Revelation is the original apostle who wrote the Gospel of John and also wrote the first, second, and third John. There was dispute in the early church as to whether it was John the Apostle or there was another individual named John the Elder, who was an apostolic overseer in first century Ephesian church or on Patmos. There is a dispute about that, but I think scripture leans toward that this is John the Apostle. But the interesting thing is, but you walked and talked with Jesus for 40 days and 40 nights after he was raised from the dead. Remember, he stayed with the disciples 40 days and 40 nights before he ascended to heaven. Well, why would you fall at his feet as dead? You were with him for 3.5 years. You were with him post-resurrection 40 days and 40. Well, this is a Jesus he's never seen. This is a Jesus who's ascended to heaven, been installed as King of the universe, coming down again to earth, saying, just like I did with Paul, so am I to you. Now, one of the reasons I'm saying all this is John, who wrote the gospel, all right, and he's the one that wrote the story about Thomas, sticking his finger in the wounds. Well, depending on what John saw here in Revelation 1, John would know whether Jesus had those wounds forever. If he didn't have them anymore, he realizes it was just for the disciples at the time of the resurrection to prove that, look, I died and I'm raised from the dead, which is Calvin teaches that. John Calvin taught it. And but I think I disagree with him. And I think that that's why when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He sees the Lord in a level of glory that he's never seen, because this is a post-ascension appearance. And maybe he saw the wounds, and that's why he images resurrection in his own experience. He sees the one who died and was raised from the dead and was seated at the right hand of the Father, and he falls at his feet as dead. Whether what I how I'm tying together the pieces is exactly correct or not, particularly it's speculation to say the wounds were just so he could show his disciples that he was raised from the dead, or my speculation, which is no, I think it makes more sense that the wounds are forever, because that makes sense to how we live in Christ, how we're discipled in Christ. It's not like I can go back in the past and say this horrible suffering, trauma that I experienced, it's gone away. If I think of it, I can get sad, I can get fearful, I can get sorrowful, I can go back to that moment and be captured in that moment. But the thing is because of his resurrection life, I go back in that moment and I said, oh yeah, that's right, Jesus was with me, his love was with me, who cares, and I move on. I move on. But see, what this to me is so important. What is real inner healing? Is inner healing that the Lord, removes the memory cells, washes your mind, washes your brain, like you see all these science fiction things where somebody does something and they remove their memories of it. They don't have it. It's like, is that what God's healing is? Or is God's healing that we go back to the time of death? The trauma we experience is our death, and we recognize that we're raised from the dead. And we're raised from the dead with our wounds. And we show off our wounds and say, yeah, this was horrible. This was horrible. This was a horrible time. Trauma is real, but we don't. It's like if Christians are waiting for somehow God to remove the trauma or erase the trauma, I think you're waiting for something that's not coming. God doesn't remove the trauma. He transcends the trauma. He embraces you in the midst of the trauma and says, oh, by the way, in my death and resurrection, I embraced your trauma with you, and my Father raised me from the dead. So John falling at his feet as dead is a picture of death and resurrection. It's a picture that when we really see the Lord, we enter into his death, we enter into his resurrection, and we enter into his enthronement in heaven. And his enthronement as king is the ultimate revelation that we're going to see in this prophecy. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He at the start of the book of Revelation, in 1:5, he's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead, and he's the ruler over the kings of the earth. He's the king. He's the ultimate witness. He's the one who's raised from the dead, and he's the ultimate source of authority. He's the ultimate king. And then, of course, in chapter 19, we see him. He returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. to defeat the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, and to show once and for all Babylon is false, is a false political system, and the kingdom of heaven is the only true political system. So I fall at his feet as dead, John says, but he lays his right hand on me. That's the regal hand. That's the hand of kingly authority. He lays his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. We cannot escape the element of fear. We cannot escape the element of fear when we truly see the Lord. That's the only thing we're supposed to be afraid of in the universe. We're not to be afraid of anything else. We can avoid fearing anything else, but you cannot avoid that when you see the Lord. Because again, ultimate fear, Hebrews 2 says, is fear of death. And that's what it says. Hebrews 2 there says that the devil kept people in bondage through fear of death. Or we might make it present tense. The devil keeps people in fear by fear of death. Fear of death embodies the ultimate fear. It's this threat to our existence. It's an extinction level event. Your death is an extinction level event. You've been extinguished. You've been made extinct, all right, in death. And so death and resurrection combine in one single experience, in one single person. It combines the ultimate fear with the ultimate hope. So the Lord places his kingly hand on me, his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. See, who was the first and the last in the Old Testament scriptures? Yahweh was. Now Jesus is saying, no, I'm the first and the last, which again, these are statements of deity that are made all throughout the New Testament. And I mean, if you get Arians or Jehovah's Witnesses or all the people who don't believe that the Bible teaches that Jesus is God in the flesh, I mean, my gosh, what do you need? You need more than 85 references that Jesus makes or are made about Jesus, that he's God. You can just overlook 85 different things. Well, unfortunately, human beings can overlook a lot, you know. But he says, I am the first and last person. I am, before Abraham was, I am. He was already making a statement of his deity, because he was saying the name that Moses had revealed to him in the burning bush. Tell him when they ask you who sent you, when the people I'm sending you to, my people Israel, ask, who are you? You tell them, I am that I am. Jesus says, I am alive forevermore. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. He's declaring that he's the Lord of all, just like with Thomas, my Lord and my God. And then he says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. By a solemn oath, I swear it. That's what amen really means. I swear this by a solemn oath that this is who I am, and I have the keys of Hades and death, the grave and death. And you need to know that I have the keys before I unveil God's kingdom purposes in human history, because just as I died and was raised again, so will you, John. You're going to die and be raised again. At this point in history, more than likely, every one of the 12 apostles, according to church tradition, were martyred. They were gone. John's the only one left. And the reason he was the only one left was because somebody had to give this prophecy at the end of the canon of the church, at the end of the first century. Somebody had to give this prophecy. This would be the final word that would last the church for the rest of time till Jesus returned. And I have the keys of Hades and death. And because throughout the remainder of the book, there's going to be a lot of things where Hades opens up and the abyss opens up and demonic powers come out. And remember, the main underlying theology of the book of Revelation is the theology of martyrdom. So all this is going to take place. So all of that's the background that leads you up to verse 19. So this is what he says based on this revelation of Jesus, based on this recommissioning of John into a new level of apostolic ministry. Here's the one guy, maybe, who has he has a dual passport when it comes to the apostolic ministry. You have post-resurrection apostles, all those mentioned at the start of 1 Corinthians 15. They saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead. Paul then in Acts 9 has the post-ascension apostleship, and John has probably he has a unique apostleship in that he's got a post-resurrection and a post-ascension apostolic ministry, which is kind of like somebody having two doctorates. You know, he's got a dual doctorate. So John receives this, but what it shows us is that if the book of Revelation continues for all of human history until Christ returns, in other words, it tells us how to live. It stretches the 3.5 years of the book of Revelation go from Stephen's martyrdom, Jesus's appearance in the book of Revelation, all the way to the end of time. We can say 70 AD till the Lord returns. If that's the case, then there will be apostles who see the ascended Jesus throughout that remaining time period in human history. So then we get to verse 19, and this is the threefold structure that outlines the entire book. It does it in a different way from the sevenfold dramatic structure. What's the difference in significance between three and seven? Well, the sevenfold drama structure is covenant. Okay, seven is the number of covenant. I know I hear people saying seven is the number of perfection. Seven is the number of covenant. Three is the number of perfection, because that's Father, Son, and Spirit. It's three is the number of eternal triunity in which multiple persons that are yet one being and one entity manifest their reality through the cosmos. Three is always, it's the Father and the Son. It's three in one. It's unity and diversity. It's the one and the many. It's a threefold structure. So if you're looking why at least three of these four would be very significant on that chart, handout number 10, structure of Revelation, there's a threefold way of defining the outline of the book. There's a fourfold manner in defining the outline of the book, and there's a sevenfold manner. Threefold is perfection. Threefold is the way the universe works, the one and the many. Unity in the midst of diversity. The seven is the number of covenant. God does what he does as the three in one, but when he does it with human beings, it's always a sevenfold structure, because seven is the number of covenant. And covenant speaks of an agreement that God makes to enter into relationship with human beings so that human beings can carry out God's purposes. So what does the number four speak? Well, four speaks of totality. Four speaks of fullness. Four speaks of, you know, you have the four cardinal points, north, south, east, and west. And that speaks of the entire world, the entire universe. There's a north, there's a south, there's an east, there's a west. And so the fourfold manner speaks of the fact that this this covenant made by the perfect threefold unity in the midst of diversity, one and many, God. The way it works is it covers the entire universe, north, south, east, and west. The fourfold is the picture of completeness, entirety. It's the full Monty. It's everything. It's the whole shebang. And so that's why it's interesting that we can look at the structure of Revelation in all those ways. A chiastic structure is just the whole Bible from Old Testament to New Testament is in chiastic structure. And so if you put the book of Revelation in chiastic structure, it's just reminding you that chiasm is the way God speaks. He speaks in terms of patterns. He speaks in terms of analogies. He speaks in terms of similarities at the start and the finish. At the second start and the second finish, the point just after the start, the point just before the finish, the middle point and the middle point, and then the two points closest to the actual center, but then there's always something different that stands out in the chiastic structure. And I said this before to you. You can outline the entire Bible chiastically. I have a Bible that it starts in Genesis and goes to Revelation and just outlines in the entire book, each book chiastically. It can do each passage chiastically. It can do each psalm can be a different chiasm. And then it can take the whole Bible. And remember, Genesis is the beginning, Revelation is the end. And the two books that are most alike, most similar in all of Scripture are Genesis and Revelation. You can do it with all of Scripture. So chiasm, the chiastic structure, even though I changed the verse numbers because I didn't think the verse, I didn't like the way the verse numbers went. I tried to do it the way most verse numbers do. That's chronologically. And I changed it a little bit. But even if we like the way Wilson had it, Mark Wilson had it, the fourth structure of the outline of the book of Revelation, the fourth different way to outline it, reminds us that all Scripture speaks the same thing. All Scripture speaks about the same person. All Scripture speaks about the same divine purposes. So each one of these is a very unique way of looking at the book. But I haven't finished the threefold response yet. So let's go to the threefold structure based on 1:19. So after he sees the one who has the keys of Hades and death, the one who's the first and the last. And remember, before John is commissioned to do what he needs to do with the remainder of this book, the remainder of this prophecy, the remainder of this apocalypse, he has to be told, do not be afraid. So the real key to serving the Lord is to not be afraid. God has not given us the spirit of fear. At the end of this book, and that's Timothy, God's given us power, love, and of a sound mind. And so he lets John go through this image of this prophetic experiential reality of going through death and resurrection as he falls at the feet of Jesus. That's death. And as Jesus touches him and he's raised up again from the dead, he lets him go through this so that he will not be afraid. Fear is crippling. Fear says what? There's no fear in love. Again, 1 John chapter 4, because where there is fear, there is torment. That's what John says in 1 John chapter 4. That's what we're talking about, love. We're talking about love, Sunday sermons, and we may tie it back in with this. But fear is crippling. Fear is, how crippling is fear? Let me take a look at, I'm going to pull out my Greek concordance because I want to make sure the Lord says, do a little word study on fear in the book of Revelation. The word for fear is phobos. Let's see if that's the word that's being used where he says, do not be afraid. Verse 17 in the Greek, he's saying, yes, he says, me phobu, not fear, fear not. And of course, that's fear not, I am with you, is a common saying that runs throughout scripture. It's a very important saying because it starts with the Lord saying that to Abraham. Fear not, Abram, I'm with you. The Lord wants to break us free from fear, and breaking free from fear is not like going through some kind of exercise that causes you never to be afraid again. But fear not is because I am with you. He that fears is not made perfect in love. See, we're connecting love with inner healing and connecting love with Jesus doesn't remove the past from us. He just he basically he what's the word? He injects his love into our situation of fear. He gives us a shot. You know, I need a shot in my knee. You know, my knee is killing me. I need a shot. I need a shot, Jesus, because I'm afraid. And he injects us with his love. And so there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. See, fear not. Jesus doesn't say fear not because nothing bad is going to happen. He says fear not because I am with you. And see, it's one of my little axioms that I've said, I can do anything as long as I know the Lord is with me. I can't do anything if I don't think the Lord is with me. I can't muster up the strength and quote the, you know, I'm going to confess the scriptures and confess my fear away. I can't confess anything away. I don't care how many scriptures I confess. Jesus, when I sense his presence and know that he's with me, now he is with me, but when I sense his presence, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear nothing. I will fear no evil. Evil, the Hebrew word for evil, is harm. I will fear nothing that can harm me because you are with me. All right. So he says, let's do this little tour of the word fear in the book of Revelation. So before he quotes what he needs to do with the remainder of this prophecy, the first occurrence of the word fear, and these are going to be mainly fear not, is do not be afraid in verse 117. If we're going to move through the kingdom and get, or we're going to embrace the kingdom, we're going to move through unto the formation of the kingdom, and we're going to press through the tribulation with perseverance. Guess how we're going to do that? Well, Jesus says this is how you're going to do it, John. Fear not. Fear not. I'm with you. Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. I got through this because I did not fear. I got through this because my Father, who's the first and the last, brought me through it. So now I can say I'm the first and the last. I was dead, but I live, and this isn't a Lazarus resurrection or the normal gospel resurrection. People were raised from the dead and they died. They were resuscitated and then they died. But this is Jesus saying, no, I'm alive forevermore. I've got my new body. I've got my heavenly body and I'm alive forevermore. And on top of it, I have the keys of Hades and death. So Hades and death cannot destroy you, cannot hinder you, cannot stop you, and cannot intimidate you by fear, because I have the keys of death and hell. They belong to me, which means nobody's going to lock you up in death. Nobody's going to lock you up in the grave and separate you from me because I got the key. If they lock you up, I just open the door because I've got the key. So he starts before he commissions John to basically relay the remainder of church history out in this prophecy. He lets John know you can't be afraid, John. I don't want you to be afraid because I want you to impart a spirit of fearlessness to my people. I want you to impart, God has not given them the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. That's your first occurrence. The second occurrence is in chapter 2, verse 10, and we've seen this many times. Smyrna is the church. What's that vision of Jesus that they have? The letter to Smyrna, the persecuted church, starting in verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write these things, says the first and last, who became dead and came to life. Smyrna sees that aspect of the vision of the Lord. And the second occurrence of the word fear is fear nothing concerning the things that you are about to suffer. Behold, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison so that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful up to death, and I will give you the crown of life. Don't fear. Smyrna, you're gonna face some potentially extinction level events. The implication here is that there would be some in the church in Smyrna in the midst of this trial that would have to be faithful unto death. Not necessarily all of them, but there were some. Fear none of those things which are about to take place. All right, let's look at the end of the book of Revelation. There are several lists that describe the things that keep people out of the new heaven and the new earth. Now we got fear at the start, and this is one of the reasons why I wanted to double check the Greek here. All right. Now, so we get to Revelation chapter. Let's see. Got to locate these in the text. Revelation chapter 21. Where it talks about the entrance to the city. All right. So you got the new heavens and the new earth. You have the entrance into the city, the entrance into the city of God. And I'm just double checking here. I want to make sure I'm covering all the references. Sometimes when I'm not planning to do things, I don't have them in my notes, or I haven't studied them, and I got to switch off one part of my brain that's moving in one direction, and to go to the second part of my brain. Okay. Yes. 21. Verse it's actually several times in verse 20 chapter 21, and that's what I wanted to see. So we're talking about the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens and the new earth are equated with the bride of Christ, the bride of the Lamb. 21:2 says, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The city is the bride is the city. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. The tabernacle, the tent of God is with men. and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes will inherit all things. I will be his God, and he will be my son." All right, but here now. But the fearful, the unbelieving, those who practice sin, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the users of drugs, the idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Notice the very first is but the fearful. Some versions translate it the cowardly. Now, this word is a different Greek word from the word phobos for fear, but it is a synonym of that. When scripture says God has not given us a spirit of fear in Timothy, it's this word, deleos. Deleos. And it's fear in the sense that fear takes over people and makes them perform cowardly acts instead of courageous acts. So we go from the start of the book, fear not, the Lord says, I'm with you, fear not, to the end of the book, which talks about what will hinder people from entering into the city. And there are a number of things that do it, but I want to point out to you how fear is one of them. Fear that brings cowardice. All right. And so then we go to verse 27. I'll start about with verse 25 in that same chapter. It's talking about the gates of the cities. The gates of this city will not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. Night shall not exist. And the nations, they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations. And they, the kings of the nations, shall bring the glory of the glory and honor of the nations into it, so that they may enter. But it says, but there shall be by no means entering it anything that defiles. That would be anything that makes things unclean, anything abominable, and that's idolatry. And anything that deals in the realm of falsehood, but only those who have been written in the book of the life of the Lamb. Fear is not there, but some of the other things on the list are there. So what we need to see, what we need to recognize is when we have these lists of things that hinder God's people from entering into the fullness of relationship with him, fear is on the list. So this is back to chapter one, and we'll finish up here. This is why before John enters into this powerful prophetic statement, it's an eschatological statement of prophecy. In other words, it's showing how God's kingdom purposes are going to be manifested in human history. He has to start John with fear not, John. John, you're not to fear, and you're not going to fear because I'm going to reveal myself to you so that you're not afraid. Because if I reveal myself to you, you won't be afraid. And see, this is one of the reasons why many are stressing. Many basically stress. Many stress the fact that we need to have a deeper and a further revelation of Jesus to dispel the spirit of fear. Again, it's 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Another verse to look at is John 14, 27. And I want to give you these verses to write down. John 14, 27 says, that's where Jesus exhorted his disciples before he died, just as he exhorts John before he gives this conclusive, final prophetic word. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. It's that word for spirit of fear. This don't let your heart be gripped by cowardice. This dimension of fear that causes you to be paralyzed by fear. Don't let it. Let your heart not be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Why? Because I'm with you guys. I'm gonna be with you. I'm gonna get through the crucifixion. You're gonna get through the crucifixion. And I'm going to be raised from the dead, and you're going to get through your ministry for the remainder of your human lives. Do not be afraid. Oftentimes, Jesus, remember, he would say to his disciples, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Matthew 8:26. Mark 4:40, he said unto them, "Why are you so fearful?" And of course, Revelation 21:8, the fearful, the unbelieving, the idolatrous, they don't enter into the city. So there aren't a lot of occurrences of this word. I was actually looking at the verb form. The noun form is deleia or delos, but the verb form is deleao, and I was pronouncing the verb form instead of the noun form. That word only occurs one, two, five times in the New Testament, and you've got all the references. 2 Timothy 1:7, John 14:27, Matthew 8:26, Mark 4, verse 40, Revelation 21, verse 8. So the Lord is countering John's fear before the fear comes. All right, so we'll conclude here. Let's go to verse 19 in Revelation 1. So how do we, if we're going to divide the book into three parts, we've done the sevenfold drama structure. We're going to look at the threefold structure. And next week, we'll look at the fourfold structure. But he says, write the things which you have seen. What are the things which John has seen? Everything up from chapter 1, verse 1 to 1, verse 20. Write the things you've seen. And the things, plural, you've seen is really a person, Jesus unveiled. So this book deals with the unveiling of Jesus. Then the second thing he says is, and then write the things which are, the things which take place right now, the things which exist right now. And that then will take you from chapter 2:1 to 3, verse 21, because what you've seen is Jesus unveiled. The things that are now are the messages to the seven churches. And then the last thing he says, and then write the things which will take place after that. What takes place after that? Chapter 4, verse 1 through the end of the book. The church goes to heaven, reminded of its heavenly destiny, and then it's given its assignment. It's given its inheritance to carry out that assignment. And then the remainder of the book is about the church carrying out her assignment, both at this time, pre-70 AD, and throughout church history. So we need to see the whole book can be outlined very simply. We need to see Jesus. We need to see Jesus in the midst of the church. And we need to see Jesus equipping the church to go forth and bear witness to him by proclaiming the gospel for the entirety of their existence and their lives. So the threefold structure is seeing Jesus, seeing the church, Jesus in the midst of the church, seeing Jesus in the midst of the church, and seeing Jesus as equipping the saints to go forth and establish God's kingdom in the earth through the proclamation of the gospel, through a lived out discipleship. So whether we see the book as revolving around different dramatic revelations of Jesus, or whether we see the book outlined in terms of seeing him, seeing the church, and seeing our kingdom mission, whether we see it that way or we see it the other way, they're both true. They speak to us the divine order that is in the book. So based on so far several of these ways of looking at the book in an outline, and of course we still got to finish my outline, which is of course 2 pages long, or a page and a half long, which we'll do after we look at the fourfold structure. This is a multivalent way of understanding the book of Revelation and its significance for us as disciples. So next week, we'll start where we left off here on the outline, number 10, the fourfold structure based on the term in the spirit and the experiences that those particular revelations bring to us as believers. So, Lord, I just want to thank you for my brothers and sisters tonight. I want to thank you for their faithfulness, Lord God. Father, you're teaching us, you're showing us a lot of things. But Lord, as we always say, unless the things that we learn in our Bible studies become real to us, Lord, their value is, it's not that they're valueless. Every Bible study is valuable, Lord. Whenever we're teaching your word, it's valuable. But to experience them maybe it's the difference between 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold fruit, Lord God. We want to experience 100-fold fruit. And to me, Lord God, if there's something we're saying tonight, is this: appear to us, Lord. Unveil yourself. Reveal yourself to us, particularly in the realm of fear. I would venture to say, everybody on this call, and I this is I'll just pray, Holy Spirit, show everyone on this call something that they are greatly afraid of, Lord. And then in contrast, Lord, to that fear, unveil yourself, reveal yourself. Let your presence become known to them as they face their fears. And Lord, let them come to see and understand. Let me come to see and understand how fears, Lord God, they melt in your presence, Father. And Lord, we want to be, how many ever years, some of us on this call are younger than others, some of us are older, but how many ever years we have left, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Grant it to us, Lord, at Lord of the Harvest, Lord, and may we encourage others in the same manner. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you all. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.